It was October 25th, 1964, when a Minnesota Vikings defensive end by the name of Jim Lawrence Marshall became better known as Wrong Way Marshall. It happened, you see, as Jim recovered a 49ers fumble. And then he ran 66 yards in the wrong direction until he found himself in the Vikings end zone. Thinking that he had just scored a touchdown for his own team, Marshall then threw the ball away in celebration, which landed out of bounds, resulting in a safety for San Francisco. Now, I can only imagine that as Wrong Way Marshall made his way down the field towards the end zone, Minnesota's head coach, Norm Van Brocklin, was also running down the sidelines, waving his arms, screaming, "Turn around, Jim! Turn around!" Although Jim's failure to turn around did end up providing San Francisco with two extra points, thankfully, the Vikings still won the game. Jim was still on the winning team, but just had a hard time turning around. Well, then, after apologizing to his team and after apologizing to his coach, Jim Marshall went on to actually become one of the greatest defensive ends in NFL history, even setting six NFL records, including, get this, the most fumbles recovered. As a result, Wrong Way Marshall, I believe, provides us with a perfect picture of the importance of relational repentance. Now, understand, because you might be wondering, well, how is that? How does Jim Marshall provide us with this picture of relational repentance? To answer that question, we have to define what repentance is. You see, repentance is a word that simply refers to a change of mind that results in a turning around. And in order to more fully understand this word repentance, we must define the difference between foundational and relational repentance. On the one hand, foundational repentance, it refers to the moment when we changed our mind about who is getting us into heaven and how. You see, before we turned to Jesus Christ, we were attempting to get into heaven on the basis of our own self-righteousness. If you ask the average unbeliever, hey, how are you getting into heaven? They're going to say, hey, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't shot anybody. I'm okay. Therefore, God must let me into heaven. But that's not correct thinking. You see, we have to understand that our own self-righteousness before a holy God, they're like filthy rags. At the point in time that the Holy Spirit convicted us and convinced us about our sinful nature, the Christian realized that their good works were not good enough. And at that point in time, we changed our minds and we turned around from our sins and we turned to Jesus Christ by faith and received the free gift of salvation that was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's foundational repentance. And foundational repentance is essential for salvation. But at the same time, relational repentance is also an important part of the Christian's walk. You see, relational repentance is crucial for maintaining a close connection with Christ, especially for the Christian who is struggling in sin. You see, there are times when every Christian finds themselves running hard in the wrong direction, just like Jim Marshall. There are times when we find ourselves heading down the field of life in the wrong direction, and if we could see Jesus standing there, he'd be saying, turn around, turn around. Aren't there even times when we end up scoring points for the enemy? Times when, even in ignorance, we're celebrating in the enemy's end zone, not realizing what had just happened? Christian, if this describes you this morning, then it's time to restore your relationship with the Lord through relational repentance. Here in our study today, as we continue to examine Nehemiah chapter 9, we find the children of Israel entering into this reconnection, this repentance, this reconnection of that relationship that they had with the Lord their God. And it's from their example that I want to point out three steps that they took. I want to point out these three steps that will help us to better understand what relational repentance actually is. And the thing that we'll see, first of all, here in our text this morning, the first step of relational repentance is correction. The second step that we find in our text today is the step of confession. And thirdly, this morning, we'll see that the third step of relational repentance is connection. And so with this as our outline, let's begin our study by considering these three steps of relational repentance, beginning with the step of correction. Here in Nehemiah chapter 9, we're beginning there at verse 1, where Nehemiah tells us that on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, in sackcloth, and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day. And for another 1/4 they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Here in these verses, we find the children of Israel setting out to restore and reconnect in their relationship with the Lord. And after fasting and sitting in sackcloth and sitting there with dust on their heads, remember, we studied about all that last week. But after showing these signs of sincere, you know, just repentance, the very next thing they did was to correct the course of their life. And they did this by separating themselves. You see, they separated themselves from those who were influencing them to live in sin, those who were influencing them to follow false gods. Check out verse 2 again, where Nehemiah tells us how those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners. Now, as we read this verse, it would be easy to conclude that this religious separation, it was really nothing more than racial segregation. We could look at this verse and say, oh, they're a bunch of racists. Therefore, it's important to understand that this separation, it's not about a racial segregation, but more about a religious separation. And I want to put this back into its biblical context. And so hold your place here in Nehemiah 9 and turn to Exodus chapter 12. As you're turning to Exodus chapter 12, I must insist that the God of the Bible does not endorse racism. He made all the people of the earth. He made us in all of our wonderful colors and all of our wonderful races. I mean, this is by God's design. God is the one who has made all of the people of the earth from one blood. Yet it's sad to say that there are groups in the world who they'll take a verse like the one in our text today and they'll twist it to support their own personal prejudice. Therefore, I think it's important that we take the time here to take a closer look at this separation in light of the book of the law, which, well, the nation of Israel had been studying. Let's begin here looking at Exodus chapter 12. I want to begin at verse 43. Because there in Exodus 12, verse 43, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside of the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it, and when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native-born and for the stranger who dwells among you." Now, as we consider these verses, we must understand that the foreigner found there in verse 43, this actually refers to a person who is worshiping foreign gods. And it's because of their pagan beliefs, it's because they're following after false gods, that they weren't allowed to eat the Passover meal. On the other hand, we see clearly that the stranger who was willing to come and dwell, which is this idea of coming in and converting to this belief system, those who would come from another country, those foreigners who would enter into Israel and then convert to Judaism, they were allowed to eat the Passover meal so long as every male was circumcised according to the law of God. From this we can see that God provided a place in Israel for every foreigner who desired to convert and follow the true and living God. Now, to further prove my point, continue holding your place in Nehemiah 9, but turn with me to Numbers chapter 15. As you turn to Numbers 15, we should remember that as Ezra read from the book of the law of Moses to the Israelites there in the time of Nehemiah, he not only taught through the book of Exodus and then therefore would have read the verses that we just read, but here in Numbers 15, you know, Ezra would have read through this writing of Moses found here in Numbers. And here in Numbers 15, beginning there at verse 14, the Lord revealed through Moses that if a stranger dwells with you or whoever is among you throughout your generations, and would present an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord, just as you do, so shall he do. One ordinance shall be for you of the assembly, and for the stranger who dwells with you. An ordinance forever throughout your generations, as you are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. One law and one custom shall be for you and for the stranger who dwells with you. From this, we must again conclude that the stranger who decided to dwell in Israel and then live according to the law was also allowed to worship the Lord through the sacrificial system. Because according to Moses, there was one law and one custom for the Jews as well as for the foreigners. Now, in light of this information, I want to turn back to Nehemiah chapter 9 so that we can better understand the separation that Nehemiah was actually writing about. Look there at Nehemiah 9, beginning again at verse 2, where Nehemiah tells us how those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners. Now, it's important to note that the word foreigner here, it comes from the Hebrew word nechar. And this not only refers to people from foreign countries, but also to their foreign gods. Therefore, verse 2 could mean this. It could mean that those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreign gods. It's possible that some of the Israelites had found themselves following after these pagan idols. It's possible that some of the Israelites had pagan idols in their homes or outside of their homes, and they had these shrines to these false gods. It's possible that they were entering into this false worship, and so as they were called to repent, as they were called to restore and reconnect with God, that the very first step they took was to just get rid of all of their idols. And so it's possible that they separated themselves from the foreign gods. I believe it's a little bit more than that, though, because personally, I believe that Nehemiah is telling us here that those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from the foreigners who were still worshiping foreign gods. I think that they had foreigners living amongst them who had not repented. Foreigners living amongst them who were still worshiping their foreign gods. Remember, we studied recently that there were even people within the priestly lineage who had married into the family of Tobiah the Ammonite. And so there was this ungodly connection going on between Jews and foreigners who were still worshiping their foreign gods, which God said, no, no, no. You can't go there. So we see that the Israelites, those of Israelite lineage, were separating themselves either from their own foreign idols, the foreign gods that they were worshiping, or from the foreigners that were living amongst them who were still worshiping foreign idols. We should also note that the word lineage found there in verse 2, it comes from a Hebrew word which literally refers to a person's descendants or offspring. At the same time, though, we should also consider how this word figuratively points to the moral qualities of a person who practices righteousness. Therefore, Nehemiah could have been telling us this. This could say that the Israelites who wanted to practice righteousness, or it could say those in Israel who wanted to practice righteousness, separated themselves from all foreigners who were still worshiping foreign gods. You see, this isn't a racial thing. This isn't the Israelites saying, oh, we're from Israel, you're not. There's got to be some separation here. No, but those who wanted to practice righteousness in Israel decided to separate themselves from the foreigners who were worshiping foreign gods. And based on this interpretation, we can conclude that this division was not racial segregation, but simply religious separation, which was the result of relational repentance. Ultimately, Nehemiah is telling us that the Israelites, they corrected their relationship with God by correcting the course of their life, by separating themselves from those who were leading them astray. It's from their example that we too must understand the importance of this corrective step of repentance. So hold your place here in Nehemiah 9. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. As you turn to 2 Corinthians 6, I want to remind you that the word repentance, it refers to a change of mind. A change of mind, but then that includes a strong revulsion to one's past sins. And according to the commentator F.F. Bruce, repentance involves a turning with contrition from sin to God. Or in other words, true repentance results in a course correction and a change of direction, which then causes us to separate ourselves from carnal things and carnal people. With this in mind, check out 2 Corinthians 6, beginning there at verse 14, where Paul declared, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Here in these verses, we find Paul encouraging the Christians there in Corinth to separate themselves from the unbelievers who were worshiping false gods. And it's sad to say that in the church age that we live in this period of time that we find ourselves in, that the church is trying so hard to be acceptable to the world that they're even willing to adopt many of the things that are worldly, many of the things that God would just say, "Don't touch that. That's unclean." We've got to stop being acceptable to the world, and we have to start making sure that our relationship with God is pure and holy, and that He is our Father, and that we are His children. And so let's keep that relationship close by not touching what's unclean, but walking in step with Him. And when we do, when we find ourselves touching those unclean things, when we find ourselves stumbling back into those worldly sinful ways, repent. Come out from among them. Be separate, so that then we can have that father-child connection with God. Listen, the fact is this. Those who are still following foreign gods will try to influence us to follow their foreign gods as well. And so if you are receiving direction from unbelievers, then you are being influenced to go in the wrong direction. Therefore, if you've been allowing the direction and the advice of unbelievers to influence your life, then it's time to repent by changing your mind, by correcting the course of your life, and by turning back to the God who loves you with all of His heart. Simply put, God is calling you to separate yourself from the influence of unbelievers. As Christians, we need to be the influencers. We need to be the ones who are going into the world influencing others to follow after the God of the Bible, not the other way around. So if you've been influenced by unbelievers, repent. Correct your course. Turn back to God, and He'll turn back to you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. And through this corrective course, through this corrective repentance, our relationship with God will be refreshed as we find ourselves in His presence through relational repentance. And so we see then that relational repentance, it's the right path for Christians who want to reconnect with God. And the first step of relational repentance is correction, which means that we must choose to separate ourselves from sinful influences of sinful people. The second step of relational repentance, though, is confession. Now, I want to look back at Nehemiah chapter 9, because here in Nehemiah 9, looking at verse 2, Nehemiah revealed how the Israelites took this step of confession. It says there in verse 2 that those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Well, here we see that after the correction, after they corrected the course of their life, after they separated themselves from the foreigners who were worshiping foreign gods, the Israelites took the next step of relational repentance, which was confession. Now, this word confession, it comes from a Hebrew word that implies self-incrimination. In other words, they threw their Miranda rights out the window and they said, "We're guilty. We're busted. We know we're wrong." He says God had given the Israelites the right to remain silent, but they said, "No, we're going to confess it all." And not only did they confess their own sins, but they also confessed the sins of their fathers. Now notice that they started by confessing their own sins and then the sins of their fathers, which, well, it's more common for people today to confess the sins of their fathers. And I'm like this because my dad was like this. Well, I do this because my mom taught me that. Now stop blaming your parents. You sin because you're a sinner. Just so happens that your parents are too. You see? And so start confessing your own sins. And then we can also offer up that, yeah, I mean, I come from a whole lineage of sinners. All of us, we're all sinners, God. Help us. So they confess their own sins. And then they confess the sins of their fathers. And in order to understand the motivation for this confession, hold your place there in Nehemiah 9. Let's turn to Leviticus 26. As you do, I want to point out that there in Leviticus 26, read it for homework, I dare you. Because here in Leviticus 26, I mean, there are like 26 verses of curses that would come upon the nation of Israel if they exchanged the Lord's Sabbaths for the worship of pagan idols. For example, in this chapter, the Lord reveals that he would reform the children of Israel. He would correct them and punish them if they forsook the covenant by setting his face against them so that the land would fail to produce its crops and the trees of the land would fail to yield their fruit. And he goes on to say that he's promising to bring a sword against them that would execute the vengeance of the covenant, and talks about how they would be in captivity and how, you know, it's a pretty brutal chapter to read. But after presenting 26 verses of the details of the destruction that he would inflict on a people who turned their back on him, he gave them an out. He gave them a way to escape the punishment. He gave them a way to get out from underneath his corrective hand. And after presenting all of the disciplinary measures that he would take with them, the Lord revealed that confession was the right step of repentance here in Leviticus 26. Look there at verse 40. Because there in Leviticus 26:40, the Lord revealed through Moses that if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember. I will remember the land. Now, I imagine that after listening to Ezra read through this entire chapter, I mean, you know, going through those 26 verses of here's what I'm going to do to you, and they're going, yeah, that's what happened to us. You know, and oh, yeah, and the sword's going to come, and the land's not going to produce. Yeah, that happened too. Oh, yeah, that happened too. And as they're reading through this chapter, all of a sudden they get to verse 40 and say, and it just says, if you would just confess. Oh, the refreshment. Oh, the joy of realizing that we don't always have to be under the punishment of the Lord. We don't always have to have the corrective hand come down on us, but that we can walk with the Lord and he'll remember the covenant that he made with us. And as they considered that and as they heard that word confess, they just began to confess. They began to confess their own sins and the sins of their father so that they could be restored in that relationship with their Lord. It's from their example, I believe, that the Lord would tell us to do the same thing, and that we would all do well to keep short accounts with God by constantly confessing our sins to him. Now, in order to understand what I'm talking about here, hold your place there in Nehemiah 9 and turn with me to John chapter 13. And as you're turning to John 13, I want to consider again the difference between foundational and relational repentance. Remember, as I already pointed out, foundational repentance refers to the time when we stop trusting in our own good works, and instead, by faith, we receive the forgiveness of our sins by faith in Jesus Christ. And so foundational repentance, it results in our justification by which we're made positionally righteous before God. And while we're positionally righteous before God, we also must agree that we're not practically righteous before God. You see, positional righteousness and practical righteousness are two entirely different things. And while foundational repentance grants us the positional righteousness so that God looks at us and he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ by which we're accepted in the Beloved, we also must understand that practically, every day, we still struggle with unrighteousness. Therefore, relational repentance is for the one who has gone through foundational repentance, and relational repentance is the one who wants to keep a close personal relationship with God, even though we're struggling through daily sins. And here in John 13, Jesus presents us with a perfect picture of the difference between the foundational and the relational repentance. Check out John 13, verse 3, where John tells us that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter. Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered to him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." He was referring to Judas. But here in these verses, Jesus referred to those who had trusted in him. And he showed that those who had trusted in him are those who have been bathed, spiritually bathed, and cleansed before God. In contrast to that, we also see that Judas was the one disciple who was still yet spiritually unclean. And the reason why is because he didn't trust in the salvation of Christ. As for the others, though, Jesus revealed that though they had been spiritually cleansed, though they had been cleaned, they were still needing a foot washing. They had been cleansed, but there was still filth on their feet. And from this, I want to point out that the Christian who has been made positionally clean before God by faith in the finished work of Jesus, those who have been declared righteous before the Father by faith in Jesus Christ, we still end up with dirty feet as we walk through this sinful world. And while there's no need to bathe again, spiritually speaking, there's no reason to go back to the fountain of foundational repentance. On the other side, the Christian must continue to wash their feet with the cleansing water of confession. As a matter of fact, this is exactly what John was talking about in his first epistle when he declared this. He said, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." He's writing to believers here. And believers can sometimes live as if we do nothing wrong. Believers can sometimes think that, you know, I'm doing pretty good here. I don't drink, I don't chew, and I'm not going with the girls that do. And so, you know, I'm all right. And yet we fail to realize that every day we grieve the Holy Spirit. And every day we enter into a sinful thought, or we, you know, conduct ourselves in a sinful way. And, you know, we ought to keep short accounts with God by realizing that our feet are dirty. We're cleansed. We've been forgiven of every sin, even the sins that we might commit tomorrow and the next day. But relationally speaking, we need to keep short accounts with God. Relationally speaking, we need to come back to Jesus on a daily basis and say, "Can you wash my feet again? I got a little dirty." Christian, listen, it's highly unlikely that we can live in this sinful world without getting dirty feet, spiritually speaking. And while there's no need for the Christian who's struggling in sin to return to foundational repentance, it is important for every Christian to recognize the spiritual value of continual confession as a step for maintaining a right relationship with our Savior. Now, in order to more fully explain my point, let's consider the covenant relationship of marriage. You see, Brenda and I, we've been married for 12 years now, and, you know, throughout these years, I'll confess that I've done, you know, maybe just a few things wrong. Maybe I've offended her a few times by speaking out of turn or doing something dumb. But now think about it like this. What if every mistake I made resulted in immediate divorce? I mean, wouldn't that be a bummer? If every mistake I made, just instant divorce, mistake, divorce. And then I got to get right, and I come back. Oh, I'm so sorry, you know. And we get remarried again, and then mistake, divorce. I don't know enough pastors in America who have the time to marry me that again that many times. It just doesn't make sense. Now we entered into a covenant relationship when we got married. Therefore, thankfully, whenever I do make marital mistakes, the foundational covenant of our marriage still remains. That doesn't go away. Yet at the same time, the intimacy of our marriage has been damaged. The intimacy of our marriage has been damaged. And at that point in time, I need to go back to Brennan. I just need to say, you know, I'm just a guy. You know, I'm just a guy. I'm not that great. I'm not that smart. I'm not that bright. Will you forgive me? And then that relationship, the intimacy, can be restored. You have to understand that when we sin, Christian, those of us who have gone through foundational repentance and have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you sin, it's not a deal breaker. The Lord doesn't say, oh, no, you're not saved anymore. Forget about it. No, the covenant is still there. The relationship is still there. It's just been tainted. It's been damaged. And through confession, by coming and admitting our mistakes to the Lord, by coming and confessing our sins to the Lord, He takes us and He washes our feet again, and He cleanses us of all unrighteousness. And so we see then that relational repentance is the right path for Christians who wish to reconnect with God. And that first step is the step of correction. We need to correct the course of our life. We need to turn around from running towards the enemy's end zone, or, you know, and go back and follow the Lord. And then the second step of relational repentance is confession. We need to, as we're turning around, say, Lord, I'm a sinner. And I've sinned against you, and I'm sorry. And I repent. The third and final step of relational repentance, well, it's based on the word connection. And if you want to look back at Nehemiah 9, there in verse 3, we find how the repentant Israelites reconnected with the Lord God Almighty. There in verse 3, Nehemiah tells us that they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law, the Lord their God, for one fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Here in this verse, Nehemiah revealed how the Israelites who were engaging in relational repentance, they reconnected with God, and they did so in three ways. The first way was to simply spend time reading from the book of the law. And now, you might recall, throughout this study and in a previous study, I pointed out that the book of the law, it was made up of the first five books of our Bible. And so, they were reading from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They wanted to reconnect with God. They wanted to enter into that connection by just simply opening up the Bible and just reading it. And so, they spent a fourth of the day just reading the Bible, studying God's Word. Not only that, but there in the middle of verse 3, Nehemiah also tells us that they spent a fourth of the day confessing and then worshiping. Now that word confess in this context, it means that they were giving thanks and praise to His name. You see, they had already confessed their sins, and now they're confessing how good God is. They're confessing how awesome the Lord is, that He's so gracious to forgive them and merciful. So they're thanking Him and they're praising Him. And then that word worship there in verse 3, Nehemiah tells us how they spent their time worshiping the Lord their God. And this word worship refers to the reverent act of bowing down. You know, we typically call worship what we do in the songs right here before the Bible study. But worship happens in the heart. The outward expression might happen in the song, but real worship is happening inside as we're humbled before the Lord, as we're bowed down in our hearts before God. And then from that pours forth the expressions of reverent adoration. Now, as we consider this verse, we can easily see that the correction and then the confession of relational repentance should then result in a three-pronged connection with God through worship, praise, and Bible study. It kind of reminds me of a conversation that Jesus had with the woman at the well found in John chapter 4. If you would, turn to John chapter 4, and I want to look at this story. And as you turn to John 4, I'm pretty sure that most of us have read the story before. I'm sure we're all fairly well aware of the woman at the well. But if not, I'll just catch you up to speed real quick. You see, Jesus was on his way to Galilee, and according to John, he was compelled, and I would even suggest led by the Holy Spirit, to travel through Samaria. As he arrived in the Samaritan city of Sychar, he made his way to Jacob's well because he was thirsty. He wanted to get a drink of water. And that's when he met a Samaritan woman there at the well who was there to draw water out of the well. And so he asked her for a drink. But now check out John 4 here. There at verse 9, because we find her response there. John tells us that the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have said well. I have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." Here in these verses, we're introduced to this woman who seemed to be sincerely searching for the Lord in her own way. For example, she told Jesus there that she was worshiping God on the mountains where the Samaritans worshiped. She was talking about the mountain where they went and worshiped God. And we have to understand that the Jews of the first century, they had come to hate the Samaritans. You see, the Samaritans weren't full-blooded Jews. And so there was this racial tension that was happening between the Jews of the first century and the Samaritans. And so rather than trying to go to the temple, the Samaritans just said, "Okay, we won't go to the temple. You don't want us there, we won't go there. We're going to worship right here on Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessings." And they justified it because they believed that Moses had commissioned an altar there on Mount Gerizim. And so basically she's sitting here going, "You know, hey, I go to church. I worship here at the mountain where the Samaritans worship. We go to church. I'm trying to follow after what God wants me to do here." And not only that, but she claimed that she was waiting on the Messiah. She's saying, "Hey, I know that the Messiah is coming. I'm waiting for Him." In other words, this is a woman who was trusting in the prophecies and she was trusting in the promises of the coming Savior. She had enough information to know that the Messiah was coming, that she needs to be worshiping God, and that's what she was doing. And so she had some level of connection with God. Yet at the same time, she was struggling with sin because, well, she had been through, five divorces, and the man that she was living with wasn't her husband. So here's this person, she's trying to connect with God, but then she's living in sin, and she's having a hard time at it. But knowing that she was truly searching for the Savior, I believe the Father sent Jesus by the leading of the Holy Spirit through Samaria to meet her right where she was at. And while she told Jesus, "Hey, I'm seeking the Messiah turned and said, "The Father's seeking you. The Father is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth." Now, understand that this is prior to the crucifixion. This is prior to the resurrection. This is prior to the ascension. Jesus was about to go pay for her sins. He hadn't yet. But here he is saying, the Father is searching for you. The Father wants you to worship him in spirit and in truth. And he could have just sat there and said, oh, you've had 5 divorces. You're living with some guy that you're not even married to now. And you're just all messed up. And you know what? Heaven doesn't need you. He could have said that. But he didn't. With all grace and with all mercy, he just brought a little more revelation to her and helped her to see that he wanted her to worship in spirit and in truth. Now, with her story in mind, what do you think Jesus would say to you right now if he came into this room and sat next to you and said, oh, I know you, and I know the sins you're struggling with. I know you, and I know the sins that you are backsliding into. Do you think he'd beat you up? Do you think that he would condemn you? Do you think that he would, you know, just start spanking you? Or what do you think Jesus would do? Personally, I think that he would say, turn back and worship in spirit and truth. Without a doubt, I mean, we all struggle with sins from time to time. But the Lord is seeking that we would connect with him by worshiping him. With truth-based praise and worship. He wants us to connect with him by opening up our Bibles. And as we read his word, he wants us to connect with him by giving him thanks and worshiping him with a heart that is bowed down by offering up reverent expressions of adoration. He doesn't want to condemn us. He doesn't want to chastise us. He wants to lead us into a personal relationship so that we understand what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. Christian, this is what God wants for you. But what that means is that we need to engage in relational repentance when we find ourselves running in the wrong direction. You see, when it comes to our relationship with God, there are those Christians, and you know what, I just think that they're maybe a little confused, but there are those believers who they'll teach you that when a Christian sins, that when a Christian does something that is contrary to the Scriptures, that they instantly lose their salvation. And then they'll tell you, you got to get back to church and you know, get that right. Hopefully you don't die in between Sundays. Because there's no chance if you die with unconfessed sins. That's what they'll teach you. And the Christians who buy into this doctrine will just live in constant fear, always wondering, have I done enough? Christian, listen, you didn't get saved by your works, and you don't maintain your salvation by your works. You see, it's not about salvation, it's about a relationship. But our sins definitely damage that relationship. Our sins put muck in between us and our Lord. Our sins, you know, remove that intimate connection that we have. So don't be afraid if you leave here today and you get upset with someone unrighteously, and all of a sudden it's like, oh no, I sinned, you know. If I died right now, you're all driving carefully, you know, and hoping that. Don't do that. Because the Lord loves you. And the Lord, if you've trusted in Him, if you've received the forgiveness of your sins, then you receive the forgiveness of the sins that you probably will commit tomorrow. And that means you've already received the forgiveness of the sins that you might commit on the next day. And so on and so forth. When Jesus died on the cross and said, it is finished, it is finished. And he paid for all of your sins. And so trust in that. But at the same time, I would say this to you. If you're running down the field in the wrong direction, if you find yourself living in sin today, not that you've lost your salvation, but you're running away from the God who loves you more than anyone. Now, what kind of sense does that make? If you're running down the field in the wrong direction, then the best advice that I could give to you right now is turn around. Turn around because you're running the wrong way. And while the Lord wants to shower you with His grace and with His mercy and with all the good gifts that He has for you, if you're running the other direction, you're running the wrong way. And if you've been walking on the path of sinners, and you've been living in unconfessed sin, then turn around and start taking the steps of relational repentance. We decide to do this when we turn around and when we decide to draw near to God. This is what James says. He says, draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. You feel far away from God, it's because you're going in the wrong direction. Turn around. Repent. And draw near to God and He will draw near to you. And if that's something that you need to do today, then I want to encourage you to take that first step of relational repentance by correcting the course of your life. Whatever you're doing and you know you need to stop doing it. And if you need to separate yourself from someone who is leading you to do those things, separate yourself from that person. Correct the course of your life. Then you can take the second step of relational repentance by confessing your sins to God. And as you turn around, you can say, Lord, I've done this and I've done that and I'm sorry. He already knows. But now it's just a matter of you admitting and agreeing with Him that it was wrong. And finally, take that third step of relational repentance by connecting with God, spending time every day opening the Word, reading His Bible, from that giving thanks at His mercy and His grace, and then worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. And then as we take these steps of relational repentance, I promise you this, that you'll find yourself once again experiencing that first love relationship that you had when you first got saved, as you worship God in spirit and in truth. Let's pray.